Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for the prayers on my behalf. We're going to look at tonight one of the more enigmatic characters in Scripture. I'm going to take a break from our series that we've been doing and look at the character of Pontius Pilate. Pilate was one of those characters in Scripture that he comes on the scene and he fulfills a role. And, you know, though he's a Roman leader and so forth, at times, if you don't know a lot of the history behind Pilate, he's kind of an oddly sympathetic character. And we tend to think, well, he was put on the spot and this and that in the trial that Jesus faced. But I want to look at some of his background and in and out of Scripture and try to piece together what it was about Pilate that made him the way he was at the time that Jesus was brought before him. Now, the first mention that we have of Pontius Pilate in Scripture is Matthew chapter 27, verse 2. It says, "And when they had bound him," talking about Christ, "they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Well, we're told he's the governor, but the governor of what? So we look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto Philip, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. So Pilate was governor of Judea, Scripture says. Pilate had probably one of the least, if not the least, desirable positions in Rome. The administrative setup in Rome was complicated. There were a lot of levels and people reporting to different people, and it's kind of complicated to try to piece all of that together. Ultimately, everybody reported to the emperor, but not necessarily in a direct way. There were a lot of uprisings. There was a lot of trouble in Judea. A lot of pretty much back-to-back riots and things like that. You had whole, you might call it political parties, one called the Zealots, that their main mission was to go about and assassinate anybody loyal to Rome. And so there was a lot of trouble at this time. And I want to point something out before we move forward. Look at, in this passage that we just read in Luke, look at the detail in that passage. We're given the 15th year of Tiberius' reign. We're given names. We're given places. We're given the fact that this person ruled over this area and this person ruled over this region. Are the gospel writers in their records here, are they writing guarded or vague accounts of what happened? No, any one of these details you could pick out if you're a skeptic, if you're a Bible skeptic, you could pick any of these things out and prove that the Bible is a lie. However, here we are 20 centuries later and nobody's been able to do that because these things are true. You can pick any one of these details, even if you are a skeptic of the Bible, and you can go about and prove outside of the Bible that these things really happened. These things were written by men who were eyewitnesses of the things that they wrote about. So if you encounter a Bible skeptic, you might point this out to them. I've done it before, and it's pretty effective. You can ask them to disprove. Here's a passage of two verses with a lot of detail and a lot of names mentioned. And all of these people lived, and all of these people did exactly what the Bible says that they did. If if you're looking at things outside of the Bible, sources outside of the Bible, you have to be careful, right? Some are fairly reliable, some are less reliable, but we're going to be look at some of these sources now. And if you're doing this, I personally tend to stay with sources that were within what we might call living memory of the things that happened. You know, for example, my parents are still alive; they're in their 80s. And they tell me things about my grandparents and great-grandparents, and I can relate those things to my kids. And if my kids have any doubt, they can call the source. They can call my parents and say, "Hey, Dad said this about so and so. Did this really happen?" Because my parents are still living, and they can confirm or deny what I said. So when you're looking at sources outside the Bible, you want to stay with those sources that are within living memory of the things that happened. And sources like Josephus, Suetonius, Tacitus, and Philo, these men all lived in the first century. Now, even at that, they were not inspired, and so they were writing from a certain point of view, and you have to be careful. But you can generally get more accurate information if you do that, if you stay with those writers that were within what we might call living memory of what happened. So after the death of Herod the Great, we'll get back to Pilate now. After the death of Herod the Great, Rome decided that this area, this frontier area of what was the land of Israel, was unmanageable at the size that it was, trying to put one person over all of this territory. And so they divided it up into provinces, or what they called tetrarchies. And they put governors over these different provinces. So Pilate was appointed a governor of the province of Judea, and which made him automatically the provinces of Judea and Samaria, or Judea and Idumea to the south and Samaria to the north. So he was over a pretty sizable chunk of territory. Nevertheless, he was governor of Judea, as the Bible says. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius would have been about AD 29 AD. Now, it says here in our passage in Luke, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, we remember from, if you remember from our study on the fullness of the time, we went through these emperors, and Tiberius was the son of Augustus. Tiberius was not Augustus' first choice as emperor. However, that's due to a death of another son. This is what he ended up with. Tiberius was what they call a reluctant emperor. He really never wanted to be emperor. He was content to live the life of nobility and not have the responsibility. However, he was put in the position, and he was a ruthless and corrupt ruler, to say the least. But he ruled from 14 to 37 AD, so that's within the time that Pilate was governor of Judea. So then the passage says, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate was the fifth and second longest reigning governor of Judea, also over Samaria and Idumea, which is Edom. From 26 to 36 or 37 AD, there's kind of a discrepancy there. He succeeded a man by the name of Valerius Gratus, who was the longest reigning governor of Judea, who reigned 11 years. Pilate was governor of Judea from 15 to 26 AD. No, Valerius Gratus, sorry, was governor from 15 to 26. Pilate took over in 26 and reigned to 36. Pilate had been governor for about 4 years when Christ began his ministry. Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee, he was a son of Herod the Great. He was over, well, don't have the map, but he was over the area to the north of, in the Galilee region, to the north of Samaria. And his brother, Philip, was Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. These were, I believe, in the region of modern-day Syria. And Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. So this character here, just to go back to your Bible skeptics, they'd like to point out until just a few years ago that, well, Lysanias was dead by the time Luke wrote his gospel, so there's no way this could have been true, and therefore Luke is lying and making things up. Well, it wasn't too long ago, some people were doing some digging around in Lebanon, in the Baalbek area, and they found an inscription from a brother to Lysanias, a son of Lysanias, who was brother to another man named Lysanias. So Lysanias, as they often did back then, they would name one of their children after them. And so he succeeded his father to the throne there over this region of Abilene, which was named after his city, Abila, there in the territory of Syria. So, yes, Luke knew what he was talking about. There was a man named Lysanias that reigned as Tetrarch at that time. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. In John 18, verse 12, it says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest in the same year." So we have something interesting here with Annas and Caiaphas, right? Nowhere else in Scripture is it stated that there were two high priests. There was the office of the high priest. There was not a high priest and a higher priest. This is an example of what Danny talked about this morning, how the Jews had so corrupted their religion, and it had nothing reflected that more than the office of the high priest, which at this time was appointed. You were appointed to the office of high priest by the Roman governor. And so the office generally went to the highest bidder. You know, it was the guys with the money that got the office. And so Josephus records in his writings that Valerius Gratus, who was preceded Pontius Pilate, that he appointed four high priests in 4 years. And so you had one high priest on top of another on top of another. And so then by the time our account here is written about, then Caiaphas was indeed the high priest, but his father-in-law, apparently having been high priest before him in that same year, was apparently holding still some kind of a high office within the Sanhedrin. So being the father-in-law of Caiaphas, he was, I'm assuming, older, and so Caiaphas deferred to him before he saw Christ. So there was so much corruption there in that whole in that office and that whole institution of the priesthood was very corrupt. Pilate is mentioned in all four Gospels, and yet he seems to come and go, and we don't know a whole lot about him. I want to look at some of the behind-the-scenes things that when the Bible says that Christ came in the fullness of the time, literally, had he come a few years before things might have turned out differently a few years after. So he came within a narrow window of time in which things happened just as they were supposed to happen. And that includes Pontius Pilate. And as a younger Christian, when I would read about Pilate, I would think, well, he is the governor. Why didn't he just say, no, I'm not going to condemn this innocent man to death? But he was, you can see the hesitation and you can see the doubt that he has. And we want to look at why that might have been. And why we can assume some of these things would have influenced his decision regarding Christ. When we look at historical sources, let's first look at, we skipped over the last part of Luke 3, verse 2, when it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, John the Baptist. Oh, in Luke 1 and 36, it says, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, talking about Mary here, hath conceived a son in her old age. So that kind of harkens back to Abraham and Sarah, right? And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So Elizabeth, Zacharias being a priest, and Elizabeth, his wife, was barren. She had not born a child in her life. She was blessed by God with a child whose name was to be John, and he was to be the forerunner of Christ. Mary comes to her, and we remember that when Mary saluted Elizabeth, that John was still in the womb, and he jumped, he leapt for joy, or because this was the woman that was to bring the Savior into the world. But she was 6 months along in her pregnancy with John at that time. So this makes John the Baptist about 6 months older than Christ, and he began his ministry about 6 months prior to Christ beginning his ministry. So to show that reluctance in Pilate, it says here in John chapter 18, verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, was that entirely true? It's apparent that Pilate wanted nothing to do with this situation, right? And there are reasons for that. We're going to look at that. He says, take him, and if he has violated your law, judge him according to your law. I don't want anything to do with this situation. The Jewish leaders say, no, it's not lawful for us to put somebody to death. Well, who put Stephen to death? Was it the Romans? Stephen was put to death by the Jewish authorities. When the woman was caught in the act of adultery, who was it that had condemned her to death by stoning before Christ stepped in and saved her life? It was the Jewish authorities. They had the power to put people to death under the law. That's clear. What they did not have the power to do was crucify. They wanted the hatred at this point where we're leading up to the trial of Jesus, the hatred between the Jewish leaders and Jesus Christ, or for him, the hatred they had for him was so intense, stoning wasn't good enough. You see, they wanted the ultimate, the most extreme punishment available under Roman law. So when they say it's not lawful for us to put a man to death, well, that's what they're talking about. Under Roman law, we can't crucify him. We want him crucified. This is where Pilate then comes into the picture. We read in the Gospels of the sham trial and the Jewish authorities violating every rule of jurisprudence in the Jewish law. The trial carries on all night. We won't go through reading that. We all know the events there. And then the early morning hours, they arrive at Pilate's doorstep and they demand that Jesus be crucified. How were the Jewish leaders able to manipulate Pilate to this degree? in order to get their way. Three times, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. He says, I find no fault at all in this man. Three times. Question again, who had more power, Pontius Pilate or the Jewish authorities? The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. So he was already afraid. There was already fear in Pilate up to this point, for whatever reason. Now, they brought this accusation now that, well, he's claiming to be the Son of God. Now Pilate is, he's really on edge. Why was he afraid of them? Pilate had a very real fear of what would happen to him. That was his sole concern. Himself, what would happen to him if he stood in the way of these Jewish religious leaders and what they wanted to do to Jesus Christ. You know, you can go to Roman sources, records, and they kept very pretty meticulous records about their emperors, and you don't find Pilate's name anywhere in the documentation about the aristocracy or the nobility in Rome. So he had to have come from a lower class of people, what they would call the equestrian class. Pilate probably, more than likely, if you wanted to make anything of yourself in Rome and you were not of the nobility of the aristocracy, you most of the time would have to prove yourself in the military, on the battlefield. And that's more than likely what Pilate did, just from some of his actions while he was governor of Judea. He was probably a military leader and probably a pretty accomplished military leader. The word Pilate is from the Latin word Pilatus, which is derived from a word meaning armed with a javelin or armed with a spear. So it's pretty safe to say that Pilate had a military background. And if you are, you have this region on the frontier of your empire that's very tumultuous and a lot of stuff going on, and you want to put somebody there that's going to keep that in order, where you want to put somebody that's heavy-handed and has military experience. And that's, I think, how Pilate came to be appointed to this position. Pilate, though, was likely, looking at history, he was likely, though, not directly appointed by Tiberius. Tiberius, if you remember from our study of him, he decided he was done with everything. He was done with this whole emperor gig, and he was going to move to the island of Capri. It's a very pretty island off the coast of Italy. And in 26 AD, he did that very thing. He moved to Capri and just retired, and he left the administrative functions of the empire pretty much in the hands of one man, and that man's name was Sejanus. Sejanus was a young guy. He was a good-looking guy. He was, he was leader of the Praetorian Guard, who was the closest people to the emperor. They guarded the emperor. They were his private military, if you will. So he was close to Tiberius. His father, Strabo, had been the leader of the Praetorian Guard before him. And so he wanted, he had aspirations. He had ambitions, Sejanus did. So he knew, having grown up around Tiberius, he knew Tiberius' penchant for being paranoid. And he fed into that. He would whisper things to Tiberius, so to speak, and keep him worked up. And it's believed that Sejanus is one that talked Tiberius into retiring. He said, you don't need this, move to Capri, and and live out the rest of your life in comfort, and we'll take care of the, we'll take care of the empire. We'll take care of this. So it's believed that after Tiberius left Rome and for Capri, that Sejanus was then left with these administrative tasks, and that he appointed, he was the actual one that appointed Pontius Pilate to his position as governor. Because Sejanus was also from the equestrian class, and they may have actually known each other either from the military or whatever reason. But it's believed that it was actually Sejanus that appointed Pontius Pilate. Now, Tiberius is on Capri, right? And he's busy, you know, every once in a while he'll march somebody to the cliffs and toss them over and watch, you know, that he amused himself that way. And he gets word that Sejanus is back in Rome, and he's systematically eliminating opponents. He's having people put to death that might get in his way, as he wants the throne. So Tiberius catches wind of that, I believe through his one of his wives, and so he has, in 31 AD, he has Sejanus executed. So now Pilate has been governor in Judea for 5 years. He was appointed in 26. Sejanus is dead now for treason in 31. So what do you think is going through Pilate's mind as he had been appointed by Sejanus? He's thinking probably, I wonder if the emperor thinks that I'm also disloyal. That had to be going through Pilate's mind. Pilate would have known what happened to Sejanus and why, because news did travel pretty fast, especially news like that. Now he's living under this cloud of suspicion, and he's wondering if Tiberius has his doubts about him and any other appointment of Sejanus. Probably had the same thing going through their mind. So Pilate was appointed, as we said, in 26. Sejanus is executed in 31. In that 5 years, half of his reign as governor, Pilate pretty much did everything he could to offend the Jews. I mean, he was one thing after another. And we'll give a few examples here. And one of them is briefly mentioned here in Luke chapter 13. These disciples are coming to Christ, and they're saying there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans. Now, Christ was a Galilean. Nazareth is in the Galilee. Of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And I think you might be referring to the same incident here in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, where Gamaliel is recounting this. He says, after this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even so many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So Pilate had gone into, apparently, the temple court, and had these followers of this Judas of Galilee were trying to, they were telling people not to pay their taxes and doing all this stuff. So Pilate says, okay, enough is enough. He sent, he found out some of these followers of his were in the temple court offering sacrifice. He sends soldiers in. They slaughter these men and take their blood and mingle it with the blood of the sacrifices on the altar in the temple, thus defiling the altar and defiling the temple. This was about the worst thing, one of the worst things Pilate could have done, but he did it anyway. Much less the fact that Roman soldiers were in the temple court. Defiling the temple was a grave offense. Josephus writes about another account where Pilate had posted idolatrous images. during the night, one night, he posted these idolatrous images and flags and everything all over around the temple and around the city itself. And so the Jews wake up to all of these images, idolatrous pagan images all over the place, around the temple and everything. So they rioted. And there was a standoff. And Josephus says on the sixth day of the standoff, he, Pilate, ordered his soldiers to have their weapons privately while he came and sat upon his judgment seat. He gave a signal to the soldiers to encompass them and threatened that their punishment should be no less than immediate death unless they would leave off disturbing him and go their way home. But they threw themselves on the ground and laid their necks bare and said that they would take their death very willingly rather than the wisdom of their laws should be transgressed, upon which Pilate was deeply affected with their firm resolution to keep their laws inviolable, and presently commanded the images to be carried back to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Back from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So, and the reason for that was the emperors would typically rule from, the governors would reign from Caesarea Maritima, the city on the coast, from a palace there. And then during the Jewish festivals and Jewish holidays, they would move down to Jerusalem, to the palace there, because that's when all the trouble would kick off. And they had to be there to manage that. So, but they preferred to be on the coast. So he had the images taken back to Caesarea from Jerusalem, and he backed down. So another time then, Pilate, he wanted to build an aqueduct to Jerusalem, but he didn't want to, he wanted to stay within his budget that he was allowed by the emperor. You know, I manage departments at the hospital, and we have a budget, and you want to stay within budget, and that was Pilate's, looking at it that way, and he thought, well, where can I get this money? And so he just raided the temple treasury and took the money from the temple and used it to build the aqueduct. Well, that didn't go over very well. There was a massive protest. And no doubt the Jews thought, well, we'll take to the streets again and Pilate will back down. Well, according to Josephus, Pilate says, Pilate undertook to bring a current of water to Jerusalem and he did it with the sacred money. However, the Jews were not pleased with what had been done, which is an understatement, about the water, and many 10,000s of the people got together and made a clamor against him. So he habited a great number of his soldiers in their habit, meaning they were undercover. They were plain clothed, and they put daggers under their garments, and he sent them into the place where they might surround them. So he bid the Jews himself go away, but they boldly cast reproaches on him, and he gave the soldiers that signal which had been beforehand agreed on, and equally punished those that were tumultuous and those that were not. And thus an end was put to the sedition. So Pilate sent plain clothed soldiers into the crowd, and they just started slaughtering the crowd. Innocent people that were just standing around, not even involved in the riots, plus people that were involved, until the Jews dispersed. So then, that wasn't good enough for Pilate. So then he adorns Herod's palace with Roman shields. Now, the Jews had thought, well, they never liked Herod, and they never liked any really much about him. He wasn't really Jewish, full-blood Jewish by birth, so they never really cared for him. But they thought, well, that we have this king, we have this vassal king that they've given us, When Pilate hangs these pagan Roman shields around the palace, well, that sets off the Jews again. And Philo, historian, states that Pilate steadfastly refused this petition the Jewish leaders had asked Pilate to take down the shields. For he was a man of very inflexible disposition and very merciless, as well as very obstinate. They then threatened him, "Do not cause a sedition. Do not make war upon us. Do not destroy the peace which exists." So the Jewish leaders say, okay, we're done. So they sit down and they compose a letter and they fire that off to Tiberius. Philo records this and he says this, which means the letter that was sent to Tiberius. Exasperated Pilate in the greatest possible degree as he feared least they might in reality go to the emperor and might impeach him with respect to other particulars of his government, in respect of his corruption and his acts of insolence and his habit of insulting people and his cruelty and his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. So Tiberius gets this letter and he writes back to Pilate. Tiberius, Philo records that in response, Tiberius wrote a letter reproaching and reviling him in the most bitter manner for his act of unprecedented audacity and wickedness and commanding him immediately to take down the shields. So Tiberius is like, hey, dummy, what are you doing? He gets word of all of this that's going on in this this already tumultuous region where Pilate is just provoking the people time and time and time again. So this then is the state of mind Pilate is in when Christ is brought to him. Can you see how it puts a lot of these things in more perspective for me as to why Pilate acted the way he did in front of the people and in front of the Jewish leaders? He was in fear for his own life. Because he knew any more trouble makes its way to Tiberius, and I'm done. I'm done as governor, and I may be done, period. So here now brings us to, again, to the trial of Christ, the sham trial. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forgetting to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, all of these false, is any of that true? Jesus had told his followers, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He said, what image is on that coin? Give it to Caesar. It's his. If he wants it back, give it to him. So, none of this is true. Christ, yes, Christ is the king, but they were saying he is a king. In other words, he's a threat to Caesar. So they invoke Caesar here in this. They didn't worry about the blasphemy stuff and all of that, the things that were in violation of Jewish law, because they knew Pilate wouldn't care about that. He didn't care. They're playing on what they already know about Pilate and his state of mind and his relationship to Tiberius. They know this. They know this going into the trial of Christ. And so they're playing on that. They're accusing him of things that would affect Pilate directly. John chapter 18, verse 33 says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Is this of thyself, or did others tell thee? In other words, did you figure this out on your own, or did these people out here put this in your head? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. So he's boldly now stating the fact that he has a kingdom. He is the king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. That I should not be delivered to the Jews, not the Romans. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said to him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone, hint, hint, Pilate, to the truth. Everyone that is "Of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault at all in him." What is truth? What was truth to Pilate? What was truth to a Roman governor, to a Roman leader? Well, it was power. See, Pilate was telling Christ, "You want to know what truth is? Watch how I work, how I move. And those that above me." That's power to a Roman was truth. Pilate tries to appease the crowd by having Christ severely beaten, crowns him with thorns, they mock him. We know all of this, put a purple robe on him, mocking him as a king. But this still wasn't enough for them. He was hoping this would satiate the people and they would say, "Okay, you know, we're done." When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith to them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, "I find no fault in him." And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Again, they invoke Caesar. Again, they invoke Tiberius. Knowing where Pilate's mind is in relation to Tiberius, knowing that he was on thin ice with Tiberius, "You're not Caesar's friend if you let this guy go, and we'll let him know. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Again, invoking Caesar, invoking Tiberius. Why would they do that? Well, again, they knew the suspicions that existed there that Tiberius had about Pilate. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now here, the Jewish leaders, the Jews, who hated the Romans. "We have no king but Caesar." Again, for the fourth time, Caesar. Letting Pilate know, if you let this guy go, you're no friend of Caesar, and he will find out. Then delivered he, Pilate, delivered him therefore to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. You know, Pilate, we said earlier, could be an oddly sympathetic character. But when we know the history behind what he's done, and we see that if he had been a good governor, just like our leaders today in different offices, if they lead well, then you come up against situations and you then have the moral authority to say no or to say yes. If Pilate had been a good governor, he could have had the moral authority to say, "No, I'm the governor of this territory. I will not crucify this man. He's done nothing wrong." But he couldn't do that. He was a victim of his past. He had set himself up for this moment, the fullness of the time. Pilate set himself up over the past 4 or 5 years prior for this moment, where he was now manipulated by the people that he was governing into doing something he knew was wrong. He knew Christ was innocent. It says he sought to let him go. He found no fault in him 3 times. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't bring himself to do it because he knew what would happen to him. Oddly enough, ironically enough, Christ was about to go and give his life for Pilate and for you and for me and everyone else. But Pilate was worried about himself. Following Christ's crucifixion in around 36 AD, the Jewish leaders again complained to the governor of Syria, Lucius Vitellius, who Pilate was directly reporting to him, and then Vitellius reported to Rome, but you know, it was kind of complicated. The the governor of Syria could, in effect, remove the governor of Judea if he wanted to. So they complained to Vitellius about Pilate again. Vitellius writes a letter to Tiberius, who removes Pilate from his post and summons him to Rome. However, before Pilate could get back to Rome, Tiberius dies. And so at this point, Pilate kind of disappears from history. There's a couple of later traditions that are possible. Eusebius writes that it's worthy of note that Pilate himself, who was the governor in the same time of our Savior, is reported to have fallen into such misfortunes under Caius, whose times we are recording, that he was forced to become his own murderer and executioner, and thus divine vengeance, as it seems, was not long in overtaking him. This is stated by those Greek historians who have recorded the Olympiads. And then Jerome, who was the same Jerome that translated the Bible into Latin, Pontius Pilate, falling into many calamities, killed himself by his own hand. So the historians of the Romans write. Now, these are 3rd and 4th century sources, so I don't know, really can't put much stock in that, but that's two historians writing basically the same thing. Could be. But we lose track of Pilate after he is pulled out of his office by Tiberius. I want to give a little bit of just some background of the places that we've been talking about tonight. So this is kind of an aerial view, map of what Jerusalem looked like at the time. Herod's palace was here. It's huge. And this is where, after Herod's death, this is where the governors would live. So Pilate lived there in that residence, and it was located on the western wall of the city. Pilate's judgment seat would have been outside. It would have been outside this wall right here. The people would have been gathered here during Christ's trial. People were not going to go into the city like you see in a lot of the movies into the palace complex because of the pagan symbolism and things that were there. Here's a view today, a modern picture of Jerusalem from the west. This is Herod's palace. It was enormous. And over here, we'll zoom in on this area in a minute. This is where the judgment seat was, the pavement, the Gabbatha, as it's called in Hebrew, where Christ would have been judged. The people would have been gathered in this area here. Thousands of people out here. Pilate would have come through a gate in this wall and sat on the judgment seat here. And this is an up-close picture of that area. It's what's left of probably a part of what they call the pavement. There in John 19 and 13, it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement," but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So this is what's left of it. This was excavated in the 70s. There was dirt up to here. And a team of archaeologists came in and excavated this entire area. And there's a warehouse full of artifacts that they have from that dig. But the people would have been gathered, from our perspective, out here, looking at Jesus up here. There was a gate somewhere in here that led into the palace. The palace was also called the Praetorium. This is a picture of an excavation that they're doing, remains of Herod's palace. It's where Pilate would have lived when he was in when he was in Jerusalem. In the 60s, 1961, they were doing excavations in Caesarea Maritima, and they found a stone. It's called the Pilate Stone, and it's you know, partially destroyed, but it says Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. So this is a stone. Apparently, Pilate was dedicating a temple there in Caesarea because Caesarea was built by Herod the Great. And Pilate had a temple built, a pagan temple, and he dedicated it to Tiberius, and that's what this stone was recording. So these are real people. These are real events. Up in the Herodium, the place where Herod the Great was buried, they found this ring. It's a signet ring. It's a ring that they would use to press a seal into wax when they would send correspondence back and forth, and it was either worn by Pilate or somebody under his authority. And it says Pilato on it, which means belonging or of Pilate, or belonging to Pilate. This is the palace, at remains of the palace at Caesarea Maritima, where the governor would have lived when he was there. And it juts out into the sea. It's really, from what I can see, it's a really beautiful area. You can't really blame the governor for wanting to live there when they were not in Jerusalem. In our last passage here, we'll read 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. So that good witness, that good confession that Jesus made before Pilate, that yes, I'm a king, my kingdom's not of this world, and so forth, showing that Jesus is the only, out of all of these people we've talked about, all of these Roman emperors, all of these governors, Jesus is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords that will be around forever. I hope that something's been said tonight that's been of some benefit to you. It's an interesting study, in my opinion, kind of gives us some insight into the mind of Pontius Pilate and why he did what he did and how he acted the way he acted. If you're here tonight and you are not a member of the body of Christ, we didn't talk specifically about what happened to Christ, everything that happened to him, but he suffered and died for you. He suffered and died for me. You need to consider taking that step if you have not, and we can assist you in that tonight. If you have a need for the prayers of this congregation, we ask you to come forward as well as we stand and sing.